God and man at table sat down.
Well, good morning, and please take up God's word to Genesis 44. A passage of scripture that we'll be looking at over a couple of weeks at least. It's just such a rich passage that speaks to the mercy of God exhibited through a human being, through a sinful human being like Joseph. And may that same echo be felt in our own lives as we, a forgiven people, are shown to be forgiving. Genesis 44, and reading from verse 1, and then I'll pray and begin. And we'll read all the way through to chapter 45, verse 15. Then he, that is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant, but as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when my father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless your youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I shall never see him, since if you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler of all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, add your blessing, we pray, to the reading and proclamation of your word for the sake of your servants, we your people. Amen. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in the land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." 2 Samuel 24. And I always found that last bit particularly revealing. "But let me not fall into the hand of man." Because sinful humanity, men, women, children, can be brutally unforgiving, entirely devoid of mercy. A month or two back, there was an incident that drew global attention, something from the world of tennis. A player was signing autographs, and he offered his hat out to a young boy in the crowds. To the boy's dismay, a grown man, a millionaire businessman, in fact, reached across and snatched the hat for himself. It was a disgraceful act, rightly condemned, and the poor boy was utterly crestfallen at the loss. But you know what was even more disturbing than this? It was the response of the watching world. The comments that popped up on articles about this directed at the offender, the businessman. Listen to one. "He should be exposed, shamed globally, and lose his job, wife, house, kids, friends, car. He should have no future, no hope, no prospects, nothing to live for. He should be left destitute and impoverished and hungry. He should forever wake up every morning remembering that he pinched a hat." let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let us not fall into the hand of man. Vindictive, hateful, wrathful. And not from a position of righteousness, as when God demonstrates his wrath, his vengeance, his hate. No, this rhetoric in these comment sections is spewing from the mouths of unholy sinners. No wonder then that when God gives a reason to hold off his wrath from his people in Isaiah chapter 11, he says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. Because God is more merciful than sinners. And if ever we are dismayed at the wrath of fallen human beings, the merciless nature of people, the anger of man which does not accomplish the righteousness of God, then we should be even more dismayed when it is found in the company of the redeemed, in the church, in Christian marriages, and the fruit of that merciless heart reveals itself in malice and spite, manipulation and unforgiveness and anger and hatred and bitterness. Where does that come from? Not from God. It is evil. But here today, in the account of Holy Scripture, we have a better example, a fitting example for the children of God. Joseph engaging his brothers, who do not know yet that it is Joseph. They still think it's an Egyptian governor. And he looks and he sounds like an Egyptian. They've not seen him for over 20 years. So let us begin. The first point is this, the final test for the guilty brothers. We've already had several tests, each designed to reveal the character of the brothers, but here is the last one. While the feast is ongoing, at the command of Joseph, the silver cup, his own personal possession, is slipped into the sack of the youngest brother, Benjamin, the new favorite of their father, Jacob. The night passes, the morning comes, the brothers depart blissfully unaware, and then Joseph springs the trap. He sends his steward out, no doubt accompanied by a retinue of soldiers and with instructions not to do the brothers harm, and the steward makes the accusation, "Why have you repaid evil for good?" It's designed again to prick the conscience because they have done that in the past. They are guilty. And he asks, Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You are doing evil in this. Divination, by the way, children, if you don't know, divination is trying to tell the future. It's fortune-telling. It was a common practice in Egypt, says Isaiah 19, but surely not in Joseph himself, who feared God. God would condemn practice of divination later on. He condemns astrology and palm reading and tarot cards and self-made prophecies and numerology, looking for patterns and interpreting omens and having seances all to figure out the future. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, says Deuteronomy 18. So why then would Joseph say this about divination? Well, it was part of the ploy. It would strengthen the perceived offense against this governor that you stole that cup that was so precious. But also possibly, as we will see, as a test of their response, of their spiritual belief. In any case, the steward, he storms up to the caravan, no doubt in a cloud of dust with all chariots and horse, and he lays the accusation at the doorstep of the brothers. They're baffled. They deny everything. And they make the reasonable case that, you know, last time there was a misunderstanding, we brought the money back to you, we're hardly going to steal it again. In fact, they are so sure of one another, so certain that not one of them has done something wrong, so confident in the transformed character of this family that they declare, whichever of your servants is found with us shall die, and we will be your Lord's servants as well. The steward agrees, he changes the terms, not death, but slavery, and not for all, but just for one. And they are very eager to clear their name, and they quickly, we are told, lower their bags to the ground, confident as the search goes on. Oldest to youngest, the momentum carrying them forward like this drumbeat, building and building and building until finally the bag of Benjamin is opened and the cup is found. Just imagine, if you can, the horrified gasp the sinking, soul-crushing dread, the wave of nausea as these protective older brothers look at young Benjamin and they realize in that moment, we've lost him. We've failed our father. We've done it again. It stirs up all those emotions and memories of guilt and grief. And no surprise, they tear their clothes, this demonstration, ancient demonstration of extreme grief, and they return to the city and are found before Joseph once more, bowing before him for the third time in three chapters. And interestingly, each time it uses a different word to describe their bowing. The meaning's roughly the same, but carrying this sense of total surrender, the complete use of the language, bowing in every sense of the word, brought low, and Joseph accuses them again, claims to practice divination, to have hidden spiritual knowledge. How did you think you were going to get away with this? And why was he doing this? Again, possibly to gauge their response. Will they now appeal to the supposed skills of divination that Joseph says he has to clear their name? Or will they be honest, and will they trust the Lord? Judah answers. But he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't even rise to defend Benjamin. Rather, he confesses. Not to the crime of stealing the cup, of which they were innocent, but to the sins of their past, the betrayal of Joseph. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup is found. And the verb found there occurs repeatedly in this chapter. It's almost like a theme of discovery. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, twice in verse 16, again in verse 17. They have been hunted and sifted and found out by God, as unrepentant sin always is. Sooner or later, the idol is smashed. Sooner or later, the treasured sin is found out. To be clear, because I'm speaking overwhelmingly to Christians this morning, I don't mean that God is in the business of shaming people for every sin they've ever committed in their past. I don't mean God will torment you with the memory of that sin and punish you for it one day. Never may it be. If that were the case, then the cross would be null and void, and Christians would have to live in constant fear, not joy. For as Psalm 130 says, Lord, if you should mark our transgressions, who could stand? So are you a Christian? Have you sins in your past long confessed before the Lord? Then take comfort from the words of the cross. It is finished. Hebrews 10 says, for the repentant believer, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Let us draw near with a heart full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Remember also the hymns that we sing. Christ going to the cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Hail, O agonizing Savior, bearer of our sin and shame. Christ bore our sins at the cross. He bore the wrath that we deserved at the cross. He bore the shame that we deserve at that cross. So yes, God will find out the unrepentant. God sees into the home, he sees into the heart, but he does not shame his children. And in this instance, chapter 44, it is not God's inquiry into the brothers that we're talking about, it is Joseph's. His inquiry. And so acute is their sorrow that they cry out, God has found us out. And they surrender themselves to be slaves. In the words of one commentator, in their minds, this was the end of their lives, the end of their clan. This was the end of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In a very real sense, they are taking an emotional walk in Joseph's shoes, even if it is only temporary. End quote. Joseph, though, refuses, and he stretches the test just a little bit further. He tempts them with total freedom. He tempts them to abandon Benjamin and carry on in their lives. How will they react? Have they changed? And that brings us to the second point. The transformed love of Judah, the intercessor. Once again, Judah speaks, clearly the leader and spokesman now for the brothers. He approaches, he asks to speak a word into Joseph's ear, implying some sort of private conversation. And there's no hiding the pain, the desperation, the agony of his words as he speaks. 15 times he mentions his father, Jacob, Israel, appealing to that parental bond, but also appealing to the strange Egyptian's own interest in the welfare of the old man. Remember how Joseph constantly inquired about his father. Genesis 43, verse 6, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Genesis 43, 27, is your father well? Genesis 44, 17, go up in peace to your father. So Judah explains that to lose Benjamin would be the final nail in the coffin, would bring down their already heartbroken dad to the dust. You bring him down in gray hairs, in evil to Sheol, that is to the place of the dead. He says his life is bound up in the boy's life. As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant. Now, sometimes grief can be that severe. Sometimes loss can be so acutely felt that people, especially those that are already frail or in poor health, will just wither away and die. Sometimes grief comes to define a person and they never recover, which is why it is also important to enlist the Lord's help, and not secular help, but the Lord's help in the grief process. Yes, we mourn the dead, rightly so. Death is an intruder. Death is an enemy. Death is not natural. It's a product of the curse, the fall. But we don't indulge self-pity. We don't fail to recognize God's sovereignty. We don't close our eyes to outside graces put there by God to support, comfort, encourage, and carry us through. Grief, like everything else in your life, your every thought, your every word, your every emotion, grief needs to be sanctified, made holy, made Christ-honoring. In any case, Judah communicates the threat that this grief will bring upon this family. And he relays the whole history of their interactions, the Egyptians' request, you said we must bring Benjamin, implicitly and gently putting some of the responsibility on Joseph for what follows. But most interesting of all are verses 32 to 34, where he makes some remarkable statements that are an echo of Christ, the Savior of sinners. Verse 32, Judah was the pledge for Benjamin's life. Verse 32 again, Judah offers to bear the blame. Verse 33, Judah offered to become a substitute and receive the penalty of Egyptian justice. Verse 33 and 34, Judah demonstrates a total commitment to the well-being of Benjamin and the will of his father. And that should be familiar to you if you are a Christian. Because Jesus Christ pledged his life for your life. And Jesus Christ offered to take and actually took your blame. Jesus Christ offered up his life to take the penalty of divine law. Upon the cross, we see the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? It's simple. Punishment according to the Lord's penalty, penal, upon someone else other than yourself, substitutionary. to cover your sins. Atonement. And Jesus Christ demonstrated unmatched commitment to the well-being of his bride, the church, and to the will of his Father who sent him. Did you see these parallels here? Like Judah, Jesus pledged his own bodily life. Hebrews 10, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Like Judah, Jesus bore the blame, Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Like Judah, Jesus became a legal substitute. Colossians 2, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And like Judah, Jesus was committed to the well-being of his bride and the will of his Father. John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here is the basis of your salvation, Christian. Not your works, not your performance, not the strength of your grief. Not even your tenuous, wavering faith at times. No, the basis of your salvation is all and only in the willing and completed accomplishments of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who died and was raised and lives to intercede for you. Judah is but a shadow of this Christ. And Christ is the promised Lion of the tribe of Judah. So if this morning you are not saved, and you are an outsider, a stranger to these graces of God, and you feel the weight of your sins against this holy being, if you are sitting here convicted and wanting to draw near to this merciful judge, if you are hearing of the pledge of Christ and the offer to take the blame and the penal substitution to satisfy the demands of heaven's law and the deep love of God towards those to whom he is committed to save, and if there is in you a yearning to be forgiven, to put off your sin and have fellowship with your Creator, then know this: God has not changed. He will yet forgive those who call out to him. As one man has said, there is one greater than Joseph who is ready to forgive, because there is one greater than Judah who has given his life in the place of yours, Jesus Christ. Call on his name. Confess your sins. Turn to him. Receive what he freely gives and be saved. He will have mercy. He did with Judah. He did with the brothers, this dirty dozen, this bunch of scoundrels, depraved men. He will with you. So as Joseph hears this offer, he is hearing the words of a converted man. And he can see there is a transformed soul in this Judah. As one scholar says, here was the burning eloquence of true love. Love so burningly manifest, so willing to take full responsibility before God. Love which thought only of Jacob and Benjamin melted the heart of Joseph. Such love moved Moses to ask God to blot his name out of the book of life in Exodus. Such love prompted Paul to wish himself accursed for his brethren if only they could be saved, as Matt read for us. Judah was transformed by divine love. End quote. And evidently not just Judah, but all the brothers, because they all tore their clothes. They all came back with Judah, though they could have left. And they all fell before the throne to offer themselves. And it seems they are not even concerned about Jacob's favoritism anymore. Their dad's favoritism. They acknowledge it, verse 20. They speak about that bond between Benjamin and his father, verse 30. The favoritism hasn't disappeared. But they don't stew in bitterness. They don't wallow in this. They don't let it fester and grow, creating sins in their own. They extend grace to the somewhat unwise parent, Jacob. They love their imperfect father, and it covers a multitude of his sins against them. That is the nature of transformed lives and transformed love. It is not performance-orientated. It does not depend on the other person's ability to please me before I love them and forgive them. This is the power of God in the redeemed sinner. And such can be the power of his love in our marriages, in our relationships, as we offend one another and step on one another's toes and get it wrong. If only, like Judah, we are ready to die to ourselves and crucify our pride. One scholar writes as follows: there is a path that leads from the Joseph story right up to the very threshold of community. The healing of a breach is possible only when there is one who is ready to take the suffering upon oneself. End quote. And that brings us to the third and final point. The revelation of Joseph and forgiveness in the light of sovereignty. In chapter 45, the dam wall breaks. The make-up heavy facade that Joseph has struggled to maintain finally gives away, and emotion overwhelms him. Already he has twice retreated to weep for the mere sight of his brothers, but now there's no time for retreat, and there's no longer any reason to do so. Emotion surges, voice cracks, tears flood in his eyes, and he cries out, "Make everyone go out from me." And as every Egyptian flees his presence, Joseph begins to wail. He wept loudly, so that the household and Pharaoh's household could hear it echoing through all these stone corridors and walls, loudly, unashamedly, unrestrainedly, groaning in the palaces, grief alarming others who hear. Before, he had to control himself, he had to restrain and contain himself, is the sense of the word that is used there. Before, he was constantly keeping himself in check. Before, he was eager to embrace, but he had to hold back, the clearest sign that he'd already forgiven them and that there was no malice in all of this testing. But now there's no room for secrecy, and he weeps loudly. Bitter, continual weeping, flowing tears is the sense of the word that is used. It can even mean bleating or lowing. Like a wounded animal. Such is his pain. Such has been his reluctance to hide himself and restrain his love and to have to distress his brothers. And it must have been astonishing to see this powerful ruler unravel before their eyes. Weeping, weeping, weeping. But nothing prepared them for the words that came next. The gasping, guttural cry in Hebrew, this heaving, sobbing, shuddering, shaking confession, "Ani Yosef, I am Joseph," followed immediately by the aching query, "Is my father still alive? Is he still lively? Is he still healthy?" Is the sense of it. He knows he's alive, but is he truly well? All comes out, pent up love, interest, and eagerness. But their response, verse 3, his brothers could not answer him. Dismayed at his presence. The 4th century preacher John Chrysostom said of this, "I'm surprised at the way that they could stand there and gape without their soul parting company with their body, without going out of their mind or hiding themselves in the ground." Here was the brother they once hated, the youth they once betrayed, the sibling whose desperate cries from the pit they had callously ignored. Here was the shattered boy who had been dragged away weeping into slavery. Here was the lost son whom they'd lied about to Jacob for all those decades, whose absence had eaten away at their father's joy. Here was living proof of all their crimes, a reminder of all their sins, an indictment from the holy God against them. Here was a man who had every reason to loathe them. Here was a potential enemy with 20 years behind him to plot his revenge. And terrifyingly, here was a judge with the power to inflict terrible, torturous punishments upon them, to make their wives widows, their children orphans, and leave them to starve in Canaan. And they are helpless in his grasp. What does Joseph do? How does he reveal himself to them? As wrathful, as vengeful, as cynical? No. Verse 4. Come near to me. Please. And is that not astounding? Come near to me. Come near to me, whom you have sinned against, whom you have betrayed, whom you have wounded. Come. And does it need to be said that this is the manner of God with repentant sinners who are invited to draw near to him through Jesus Christ? Come to me. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. But while the prodigal was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. How wonderful is the grace when it is of God when it is seen like this. The grace that teaches our hearts to fear, and the grace of God that our fears relieves. How is it possible that Joseph could forgive them? Doubtless there's a lot we could say there, not least of all because Joseph himself was very much aware of his need of forgiveness, of mercy from God, he himself being a forgiven sinner, undeserving of any kindness that has been bestowed upon him. And that you must do too as a Christian. Live conscious of the grace of the cross. Live conscious that your sins against the holy God are far greater than anyone else's sins against you yourself. But the reason that is highlighted for us here in chapter 45, three times, the reason that is highlighted is the sovereignty of God. Control, the providence, the rule, the orchestration of history by God. Verse 5, for God sent me before you. Verse 7, and God sent me before you. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me, but God. Joseph recognizes that all the injustices he has experienced, all the sins against him, were within the outworking of a far greater plan in which God was doing something. Oh, you mean it's all God's fault? No. Joseph says to his brothers, verse 4, whom you sold into Egypt. Verse 5, because you sold me here. Human responsibility is right there. We excuse nothing of sin. But we do forgive, recognizing the grace that has been shown to us. And we do forgive, recognizing the hand of God in the injustices that we experience. We confess the merciful sovereignty of one who is far wiser than we. Joseph had more reason than anyone to hate his brothers. But he forgave them as God in Christ forgave Joseph. And we're going to return to these verses in particular in part 2. But notice the last sentence there. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked to him. So there you have outward signs of his love and affection. You have physical touch. You have emotional engagement. You have verbal communication. Because that's what Christian forgiveness looks like. The other day I was watching Pride and Prejudice with my daughters, the six-hour BBC version. That's what you do when you have daughters. It's pretty good. And as the title suggests, there's lots of theme of pride and opportunities for repentance. But it got me looking into the story, and in the book, when the younger sister Lydia foolishly elopes and then by the good graces of another is rescued from a lot of scandal, and there's all sorts of pictures there, when that happens, the wider family receives a letter from the Reverend Mr. Collins. And in a manner that is sadly typical of a lot of fiction, even it appears Jane Austen's fiction, the pastor is hardly a role model for Christian living. And he writes in this letter to the family as follows concerning this great scandal. He says, "You ought certainly to forgive them as a Christian, but never admit them in your sight or allow their names to be mentioned in your hearing." To which the elderly Mr. Bennett looks up from the letter and says, "That is his notion of Christian forgiveness." But there's nothing Christian about it. Look at Joseph. He did not turn them away. He did not give them a cold shoulder. He did not give them the silent treatment. He did not dig up the past again and again and hold it over them and use it every time they had an argument. He did not sit and stew, revisiting the grievance, soaking in the pain, really relishing it and letting it build like some sort of addict of misery. No, he made the conscious choice to relate to them as those whom he had already forgiven and as those whom God had already forgiven. Listen to this by Vodi Balcom. "One of the biggest problems with forgiveness is we don't define forgiveness correctly. Forgiveness is more than just a statement, more than just a lack of hostility. Forgiveness means canceling a debt. We think 'I forgive you' means I'm not going to give full vent to my anger. I've forgiven you, but I didn't slap you. I don't spit on you. I forgive you, but you're going to pay." That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness means the debt is canceled. How do we translate that into interpersonal relationships? Here's where the rubber meets the road. The way that we punish one another, the way that we express unforgiveness towards one another, is by withholding attention, affection, and honor. That's the price that we make one another pay. Withholding attention, affection, or honor. End quote. That's what we do, right? In church, in marriage, children with your parents when you sulk, parents with your teenagers when they upset you. Someone sins against us, we become passively aggressive, and all the while we congratulate ourselves on such a nice, polite, external, pharisaical facade, because look, I'm not yelling at them. But let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Oh, someone says, so we must forgive and forget. No, we're not computers. We can't just erase our memories. But we can, by the help of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love, power, and self-control, make forgiveness into a verb. We keep doing with all earnestness the acts that forgiveness demands. Consciously reminding ourselves that we have been forgiven more, that our far greater debt was paid for by Christ. Again, look at the quote on the front of the bulletin by Vodi Balcom from the same sermon. He says, "Forgetting takes the glory out of forgiving. That's not where the power is. The power is not in this individual who has wronged you in some way coming into your presence and you looking at them like there's no memory of what happened. No. The power of forgiveness is when there is a very real memory, a very visceral experience, and yet in the midst of it, by the power of God, by the grace of God, you relinquish any right you think you have to punish that person. That is the power of biblical forgiveness." End quote. That is what is needed. That is what is needed here in the church. That is what is needed between friends, between married couples. in parents and between parents and children. No Christian, of all people, no Christian has the right to withhold forgiveness from anyone else. If we do, we are like the unforgiving servant of Matthew 18, forgiven a great debt of his own, yet stubbornly clinging to the debt of another. Let us rather follow the example of Joseph, the example of God. Because what right do I have to hold on to my wrath, I who have been forgiven so much? Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though you are just and holy and do rightly and appropriately express your wrath, that you are also merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Grant, O Lord, that we who have been the beneficiaries of such astonishing love and grace, of mercy and forgiveness, would ourselves be found to be a merciful and forgiving people, towards one another especially, that others might see the hope of Christ in us, but also towards the outside world. We ask this in your name. Amen.